I'm continuing, actually closing out my series on the comeback kid. Tell your neighbor, I'm the comeback kid. Turn the other way and say, hey, you're sitting next to the comeback kid. Tell them. It's really true. I'll be reading first off from 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I have two parts to my message. Just stay with me. First part is overcoming sexual sin. That God can help any person who's been struggling with immorality or sexual sin to have a comeback. Amen. The Bible's filled. In fact, Rahab the harlot became the grandmother of King David. Jesus was surrounded by women and men, I'm sure, that were delivered from really brutal sexual histories. In the kingdom of God, God gives us a restart. He gives us a new beginning. So we'll talk about that. Before I do, let me share something humorous. A small country church in a little rural town. One day, a farmer came in from the community and walked up to the receptionist. The receptionist says, "Can I speak to the head hog?" And she got offended and said, "I'm sorry, sir, but our senior pastor is a man of God, and we don't call him by that name." And the farmer said, "I'm sorry, I just brought $25,000 I wanted to sow into the church." The receptionist says, "Stay here, I'll go find the big fat pig right now." Head hog. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, let me just kind of tell this story for time's sake. David stays home from the battlefield first time in the springtime. In fact, they still keep that kind of rhythm in the Middle East. Time for war. He sends out others to do his fighting. When he stopped warring, he started being defeated. When he stopped advancing, he started retreating. And so the Bible says he's on his rooftop and he looks at the neighbor's house and there's a woman, a beautiful woman, taking a bath. He asks for her name. He sends for her. She comes to him. They have a passionate, illicit, adulterous affair. She's married to someone else. She sends him a note a few weeks or months later and says, "I'm pregnant." So David tries to cover it up. And sometimes the cover-up's worse than the crime, you know. So he tries to cover it up by calling Uriah, her husband, who was a loyal, godly, righteous warrior for David, called him home from the battlefield. And, you know, so he could go be with his wife and they would be intimate. So maybe then Uriah would think this child is his child. But Uriah came home and was so godly because his men were on the battlefield, he wouldn't even go into his wife that way, but kept himself separated. So that put David in a dilemma. Finally, he decided, you know what, I'm going to have Uriah die. So Uriah's in the battlefield and he told his men, when he's in battle, withdraw from him and leave him alone. Let his enemies kill him. So David had an innocent man killed to cover up a baby born from an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. So David thinks he's got away with it. And one day in walks Mr. Prophet Nathan. And so Nathan the prophet says, "I have a parable for you." And here's the parable. There was a rich king with cattle and sheep in abundance, more than you could count. And in his village, there was a small little house with a very poor man who had nothing but one little lamb. And that man loved that lamb. He fed it his own food. In fact, the lamb slept with him at night. He treated it like a child. The king was having company and going to have a banquet. So instead of taking one of his thousands and thousands of sheep, he went and stole and confiscated the poor man's lamb and used it for his feast. And David jumped up and said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan said, "I'm glad you think so, because you're that man. You're that man, because we hate in others what we hide in ourselves. It is often we project onto others the internal battles we're not winning in our own soul." So David, in that moment, has an awakening from an intoxicating euphoria of having this physical, emotional. He's emotionally involved. He's physically involved. So he's in this very much this haze of deception brought about by his sexual, affair with Bathsheba. So he suddenly comes out. He has a wake up call. And so his response tells us how to respond to sin. So David repents. He repents so sincerely, passionately, that God forgives him of the sin, but holds him accountable for the consequence of the baby. The baby would die. God said he wouldn't pass the sin on to David, but the child born through their affair would die. David fasts for 7 days, begging God not to kill the child. The child dies. In the meantime, David writes one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the Bible. Now, see, the church has to get better about helping people that are in sexual sin. We're good about pointing it out. We're not good about helping people overcome it, survive it, and recover from it. So even in the ministry, we throw people away because we have this kind of priority. Well, if you sin that way, that's horrible, as compared to pride and arrogance and all the other sins that are equally bad. But anyways, so David writes Psalm 51. And let me read just a few verses of it that I think will really minister to you today about what God says, what David said. Have mercy upon me, O God. So David appeals for what? Mercy. Why? He knows God is full. His God's mercy endures forever. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For verse 3, here's the power line. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Now, here's the big point. We don't overcome anything we don't take responsibility for. And so often in life, no matter what it is, we justify, we rationalize, we give excuses for behaviors. Well, you know, I was raised this way, but we give all these things. I feel like, you know, David was convinced in his heart that he was okay because he felt love for Bathsheba, even though she was married and he was married. Even though he murdered someone to cover it up. So David was in deception because of sin. And now he says, God, it's all my fault. The day you take responsibility is the day you start getting better. Amen. See, I was seriously, chronically, manically depressed. And I had a reason. You know, someone stole $20 million from our church. And people behaved badly. And I had a list of people that I prayed would die and go to heaven. And God told me to change that list and pray to forgive them all. Talk about taking up your cross. But I couldn't get better until I stopped playing the blame game. Well, God, I have a reason. I have a reason to be depressed. Look what happened. But I alone am accountable for my emotions. I alone am accountable for my attitude. I alone am accountable for my actions. Okay? So we overcome sexual sin by taking responsibility for it and repenting of it. Thank you, Pastor Nathan. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Now, a couple little points. There's a large segment of theological study and rabbinic teaching that says David was born out of adultery. So either his mother or his father. So interesting. So when you read the stories, it's better than soap operas, okay? What happened there with his family. So that explains then why his father was dishonoring toward him and his brothers weren't welcoming to him. So he was the bastard of the family. And most likely treated so by his father. Remember, Jesse's gathered all of his sons, the prophet's coming, there's a king in the house, all 7 sons are there, and the oil would not flow for any of them. And the prophet said, I know I'm in the right house, what's going on? Is there someone missing? And the father said, oh yeah, there's that little mistake. He's out there playing his harp and taking care of shepherds and lying about killing lions and bears. And Samuel said, we won't sit until he comes. And God anointed the illegitimate one to be the legitimate king of Israel. And so David said, I'm not going to let my history be an excuse for my behavior. Well, my daddy was a player. Come on. All the men in my family, David said, man, I was born in sin. I was born in sin. Okay, next line. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. There we go. How honest can we be with ourselves? Jesus said, the truth will set you free. I like to add this. Right after it beats the hell out of you. You will know the truth. It will confront every deception in you. And if you can stay in the game in the season of confrontation, you're going to come out free. Yeah. Truth will set you free. See, there's a large segment of Christians now saying, hey, we need to stop judging people, whatever their sexual preference is. We're not judging anybody. We have biblical standards. The Bible is not silent about sex. Here's what the Bible says. Sex is good in marriage. Pastor, I want sex and I'm single. God will give you single grace. But if you want sex, get married. Is that it? Yeah, I hate to be that simple. God blesses marital sex. God doesn't bless any other sex that we participate in. Simple as that. That's fast forwarding the entire biblical teaching on sex. So, purge me. I will be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than the snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. The bones you've broken, may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. I love these next verses. Create in me a clean heart. Famous verses. Woo. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And don't, David said, whatever I do, don't leave me. Whatever you do, I know I've messed up. Please, I'll do whatever it takes to keep you in my life. So let's get to a New Testament theology. New Testament theology is not, don't sin, you're going to tick God. New Testament is, I don't want to break my father's heart. I don't want to hurt him. And sexual sin hurts the heart of the one who so loves me. See, it's a different way. We think, oh, God's angry. God hates sin because it hurts the children he loves. And so David said, man, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't care who leaves, but don't leave me, God. Don't leave me. Next line. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, a couple things. You have a conscience. In your conscience, you always feel good when you're walking morally clean. No matter how people try to, these people, this group of people, they have high anxiety because the culture won't. No, are you kidding me? People have high anxiety because they have an internal battle they're not winning because they're sinning against their own soul. That's where the real battle is. Who cares what people are saying about you? If you're living right, your conscience is going to be clean and free. If you're not living right, you're being convicted. What is convicted? Conviction is the Holy Spirit inviting you to a restored relationship with God through repentance. The right response to conviction is to repent. To acknowledge it, to ask forgiveness for it, and to change. Okay? Metaneo, the Greek word, change your mind. Change your mind. Change your behavior. Okay? So a couple more things. John 8, Jesus is minding his own. Jesus was so the coolest cat in history, man. Everywhere he went, he just was, his coolness was way better than the hippest guy in the kingdom right now. So he's at the temple, minding his business. Here comes a crowd. They burst in the doors. There's commotion. They're screaming. They're shouting. A group of men. And they have a woman wrapped up in a sheet. Naked except for a sheet. With ease. A sheet. And they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And we caught her in the bed of adultery in the very act. I'm like, where's the dude? Hypocrisy has endured forever, ladies. So they said, Moses says in his law she should die. What do you say? He ignores them because Jesus ignores your critics. They wouldn't be ignored. They demanded an answer. He said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they left the room from the oldest to the youngest. And finally he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one left to condemn you? She says, you chased them all away. And here's what he said. Neither do I condemn you. Before she had lived 1 hour free from sexual sin, grace came to forgive her. Then he said to her, sin no more. The same grace that washes away all your sin, the same grace that forgives sexual sin, empowers you to overcome it. He said, I'm gracing you for a different life today. In the book of Corinthians, Paul does some really beautiful, deep teaching about marriage and about sex and about the importance of a biblical understanding of those topics. But let me just read a couple of verses in the Message Bible, 1 Corinthians 7. Getting down to questions you asked the letter, is it good to have sexual relationships? Yes, certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sex life in a world filled with sexual disorder. Cool study. All the married folks will appreciate it. So they're studying behaviors right now, and they're finding out that people that are married are having more frequent and more satisfying sex than single people right now. So all the married people, right on, baby. But man. So the Bible says God gave you a sex drive. It's a fire. But he gave you marriage as the container that can hold that fire. If you take your drive outside of marriage, it'll burn your house down. It'll burn your house down. Well, Pastor, I'm just a passionate person. Yeah, I know. I know. There's a special rules for you. Why have a high sex drive? Oh, really? We got any more excuses? Okay. Second part of my sermon. David also wrestled with rejection. So it's huge. Now I gave you some input about his history. He's born out of an affair. It causes all kinds of childhood suffering through rejection. So he's in the house, but not in the family. He's eating dinner with the brothers, but he ain't a brother. So the constant barrage of unceasing rejection, why did David become such a great worshiper? He had to worship his way out of an unhappy home, unhappy childhood, constant rejection. And he found in God's presence healing for all that pain. Now in 1 Samuel 30, great story. David's 3 days away from being king. Just stay with me, just 10 more minutes. He goes through probably the most traumatic thing he'd ever gone through. The Amalekites attack his village while he and his men are gone. They burn down the town. They steal all their possessions. They kidnap their wives and children. When the men come home, they weep not for their money, they weep for their wives and children. They wept until there was no more power to weep. And the Bible says David also lost his family. He lost his two wives. He lost everything materially and relationally. So when the devil really wants to attack you, he'll attack your family or your finance. So here's David gone through the same things. And the Bible says this. David was greatly distressed. Why? Because this issue pushed his button. And verse 5 tells us why. Let me read it to you. So David's completely freaked out. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the men was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Just stay with me. So David's fought rejection. Over the past decade, really, he's raised up men who were broken, who were betrayed, who were depressed, in debt, in discontent, and distressed, the Bible says. They came to him that way. He turned them into history makers and world shakers. In fact, the Bible categorizes them as David's mighty men, a rare and powerful title. So here's these world changers, 600 of them, and now they want to kill him. In one day, they all turned on him. So David's upset about his family, but when they talked that way, it touched his rejection button. David was greatly distressed. I don't think he was afraid of dying. He was upset about losing the loyalty and friendship of 600 men. So David put on some CFTN worship. Listened to the Comeback Kid series. Started feeding his soul. He encouraged himself out of it. Now, a couple points. You know, this is my closing ideas, and I want you to stay with me. You have to learn to overcome rejection, or it will cripple your walk and blind your vision. How you handle doors closing determines what door God can open in your next season. So it's a big thing what he's going through, because it's a life-altering, destiny-affecting moment. How would David handle rejection? So in psychology, there's a condition called rejection sensitivity, which is a dysphoria. So rejection sensitivity dysphoria. And so it's a condition. Here's what happens. When someone has, so rejection's a part and parcel of life. So when someone goes through rejection, a person with that condition feels it like trauma. So when one thing goes wrong, they feel like everything's gone wrong. When you have one bad day with that condition, you feel like you have a bad life. If someone leaves you, that syndrome makes you feel like everyone leaves you. Now here's why it's important. Because you can't be successful in life until you learn to handle rejection. Because if you talk to anybody in business and ministry and life and arts, media, culture, anybody in life, anyone who's successful has overcome waves of rejection. Had a wonderful evening with our friends John and Deborah Knepter, dinner and a great evening, and they have a wonderful business. I think their story is this is the third time they've started a business and started from scratch. They're like, oh, they're so successful. Because they've overcome rejection. When you have to start over in life, it's hard. When you have to combat the criticism of others, when you have to war against all the negativity that comes by people analyzing your story and making wrong judgments about you. I admire overcomers. I admire comeback kids. People that have triumphed over difficulty in life. So David overcame these things, and he's fighting to overcome, to break out of the grip of rejection in his soul and his life. Your ability to handle a no determines if you're going to be successful in life. Often in life, God will use rejection to bring redirection into our path. Human rejection can often be God's protection. It's hard to believe that when someone leaves, God will send someone better, but that's God's promise to you. When one door shuts, another door, just like we say. But the fear of rejection kills more dreams and stops more people from daring to do and be what they could be in this life. Well, what will people think about me if I fail? Who cares? Paul prays for a man at Lystra who never walked. He gets healed right in front of a crowd of pagans. They scream out, he's Jupiter and he's Zeus. They'd scream out, he's a god. And Paul barely stopped them from worshiping him as a deity in the morning. In the afternoon, zealot Jews caught up to him and stoned him to death. Now, in one day, you begin by being worshipped like a god, and then you're killed like a horrible criminal in the afternoon. That's kind of life. You have to be able to handle the ups and handle the downs, or else you'll never make it out of town. You're never going to make it to the next season. So we handle the ups by not getting prideful, like Paul deflected the glory to God. We handle the downs. What did he do? He got up and shook off the dust. People still living in the chronic memory of words and curses and angers. You'll never be anything. You'll never do anything. Angry words that formed a rejected spirit that caused you to have a took from your self-worth. Just emptied it out of the valuable commodity of worth. And you fought your whole life against things that, I'm here to tell you, in the kingdom of God, God rebuilds what life has taken from you. God restores what the enemy stole from you. God replants the seeds of acceptance. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 1. We are accepted in the beloved. We have acceptance in Christ. What does that mean? God's love will conquer your rejection until you're unafraid of what people think about you, because you know who God thinks about you. You know what God thinks about you. Yeah. It's tough when David said in Psalm 27, when my father and mother forsake me, people that shouldn't have done that, the Lord will bear me up. The Lord will heal that. The Lord will help me overcome that. I realized I fought a battle with rejection when Pastor George and Chris were in the church, and Pastor Jim and Debbie years ago, our church in Scottsdale. I had such a fragileness about rejection that when a bad letter would come in, the staff would hide it from me. They say, hide it, because Pastor Mike will go into a six-week depression. 1,000 good letters, one bad letter. Pushing my rejection sensitivity, dysphoria. One bad letter making me think like the whole, well, Pastor, how'd you get over it? Here's how the Lord helped me get over it. Being in the front page of the paper 10 times. What happened? I died to that lie. And here's what God said to me. It never matters what people think about you. It never matters. When we build our lives, when we live our lives for people's acceptance, we'll die from their rejection. When we build our lives for people's praise, our lives will be destroyed by their criticism. So God wants to rejection-proof your soul. It still hurts. Yeah, it should hurt. We want people to think good, but if rejection destroys you, cripples you, blinds you, incapacitates you, it's because there's some brokenness in you that God wants out. He wants to touch that. David encouraged himself. David so encouraged himself, he walked over to 600 men who were talking how to kill him and preached to them for an hour until they all followed him again. Man, that's real victory. When you can convert an enemy. By love, by grace, by encouragement. by not taking it personal. By not taking things. Sometimes Peter said something stupid to Jesus. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouchie, mama. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus said, "This isn't you talking, it's the devil." I love you, Peter. Shut up, Satan. Recognize who's moving in your circles. Recognize and discern what voices. Recognize if it's not from God, don't put 5 seconds worth of thought into it. Don't let it penetrate your soul. Don't let it contaminate, defile you. Don't let. And I used to think about all these people. They said things in this public moment. They said all these things, and most of them were untrue. The Lord says, "Why are you thinking about things that are untrue?" And I said, "Lord, because they're saying it." And God says, if it's not true, it's a lie. Why does that bother you?" The Lord had to love me out of being rejected. He loved me to the place where I don't care. I take chances all the time. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. "Well, Pastor, what if you fail?" "I'll try again." "What if you give a word and it doesn't work out?" "I'll apologize and try tomorrow." What are you saying? I'm saying that rejection cannot play a part of your decision making, or else you'll disqualify yourself from every divine opportunity life's trying to give you, God's trying to give you. Because you'll be thinking about, what if it goes wrong? What if it goes right? What if it goes right? Jesus healed me. He really, really healed me. And the Lord, I go through things now, it's a good test for me. When people say something, the other day, you know, somebody, "Hey, Pastor, this person said this about you." I started laughing out loud. "Oh, well, at least they're talking about me." They got maiden, derangement syndrome. But who cares? Thank you, God. Your pastor would not be here if God had not helped me. I have not struggled with David's first problem, but I was bound by David's second problem. And Jesus Christ healed me. As I close this service, there's no one here, no one listening, who God can't give you a comeback from sexual sin. I don't care who's given up on you. I don't care who's thrown you away. God has it. There's no one here, there's no one listening that's been battling rejection that God can't help you overcome it. And you can be free from the grip of feeling like your world's falling apart just because one thing fell apart. Your best days are in front of you. The best is yet to come. Amen. Your next season is going to be your best season. Amen. And I can't wait to hear the testimony of what God's going to do. Thank you for listening to me. Would you stand to your feet, please? Prayer team, if you'd join me down front. We still praying for the Cardinals, honey? Yeah. So the prayers apparently are working. I won't tell you any more information. A couple of things. If you're bound by a sexual practice, a sexual behavior that you want to be free from, talk to God and talk to someone. Become accountable to somebody. Even if it's a friend, your best, if you're married, it's your best person is your spouse. If you've been battling rejection, this is your breakout year. This is your free as an eagle year. And God's going to help you. As we close this service today, I want to invite anyone who's never received Jesus Christ as your Savior to know the grace of a loving God that takes away your sin. It's a gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's gift. We'd be honored to pray for you to know Jesus today, to receive the gift. If you've been away from God, punch the devil in the face today and come back. Make today your coming home day, your restoration day. Maybe you're going through a really difficult season about one of the things I talked about. We'd be honored to pray for you. Discreetly, privately, but powerfully. If you need a healing in your mind or your physical body, we believe and pray for healing. We'd be honored to pray for you today. If you need prayer for those reasons or any other reason, if you'd please come forward. Church, just for 90 seconds longer, would you worship the Lord with me? Or those seeking prayer, come forward.
We sing Jesus.